Hey, good morning, Flatirons. Hey, I am up at the Rocky Mountain Men's Summit up here in Winter Park, Colorado, and it's beautiful. But the best thing that's happened up here so far, about 10 minutes ago, I walked out of an auditorium of about 500 men, some of your sons and husbands and fathers and friends, who had just spent an hour sitting under the teaching of Dr. Crawford Loretz. I would look back at this moment, and I think a lot of these men are going to look back at this moment and go, I know when my life started changing, when Dr. Loretz unpacked the Word of God in a way that I never, ever experienced before. You have the opportunity, the blessing, the moment in your life right now to experience the same thing. He's become a good friend now to me. I've admired him from a distance. But will you welcome to the Flatiron stage, Dr. Crawford Loretz.
Well, good morning. How are you? Great. I've fallen in love with your pastor. We've not known each other that long, but, you know, he has this heart about him that just hotwires your soul. And I really, really have fallen in love with him. Y'all doing okay? Everybody all right? Anybody sleepy here? Tell the truth. Okay, there's a few of you. So look, I can see far more than you think I can see. So if you're sleepy, don't fight it. Just yield. I've slept on the best of them, so what goes around comes around. So just go ahead. I mean, but please don't do one of these numbers. That's distracting. And it's not a good look. Please, just go ahead and go to sleep. And by all means, please don't do this. Pretending as if you're reading or praying. Now we got character issues. That's lying. So just go ahead and go to sleep and we'll be fine. We'll be fine. Bring you greetings from my wife. We celebrated our 52nd wedding anniversary not long ago. Yeah. She deserves combat pay for being married to me that long, but she is the joy of my life. Well, we've got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. So would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy. You have been better to us than we could ever dream or imagine. And Father, I do pray today that you'll meet our needs. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you'll use your word to not only just kind of tickle our minds and give us a little inspirational fodder, but Lord, may you use your word to nourish our hearts, our souls, to answer questions, to redirect us, to give us life. Thank you, God, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when you get the wind knocked out of you? What do you do when you get the snot knocked out of you? You know, being a high control person is not a good thing. Because at the end of the day, you begin to realize, or you should realize, that we control categorically absolutely nothing. Every last one of us, we're one text message away from disaster. We're one voicemail away from your world just being cratered and destroyed. You know, life is unpredictable. So the critical question about life is not whether or not you're going to be discouraged. The issue is, because that's a stupid consideration. If you're past 4 years old, you're going to be discouraged. You control nothing. And sooner or later, you're going to get a bad doctor's report. Something's going to happen. All of us are going to face major catastrophic difficulties and disappointments in life. So how do we handle it when the wind is knocked out of us? What do we do? How do we not be branded by discouragement? You know what I mean. We've all met these people whose shoulders are permanently slumped, who look at the south side of everything. They lean toward the negative, not because they want to be contrarians, but they lean toward the negative actually to protect themselves. They trusted before. They had high hopes before. And those things were not met. So if they slash the expectations, if it's a little bit better than what they expected, they can deal with it. Is that any way to live? So how do we not be permanently branded by discouragement? I want to back up a little bit and define three words that sometimes we use interchangeably, but they are absolutely distinct. Disappointment, discouragement, and depression. Disappointment means just what the word suggests. It means that an expectation has not been met. Yeah, you know, we get disappointed every day. Doesn't mean that we're in a fetal position. Doesn't mean that we want to quit. Just like, you know, this means a dude didn't show up on time. Somebody didn't answer my voicemail. Somebody didn't, you know, return my call. Whatever it might be. That's just a garden variety of life. You get disappointed. You know, you're disappointed. You got disappointed on the way here. You're going to be disappointed this afternoon, disappointed tomorrow, disappointed this week. But let me go to the other extreme, the word depression. Depression, and this is a little bit above my pay grade. I don't have training in clinical psychology, but I do know that depression typically falls into two buckets. There's clinical depression and there's circumstantial depression. But the signature of both of them is this: you've been thrust beneath the hope line. You can't find hope. And you tend to exaggerate the negative. And what I would say to you, if you're wrestling with depression, you must force yourself to do what you categorically don't want to do. And that is to invite someone in to get help, because it's the loss of perspective. But in the middle of these things is this word discouragement. Discouragement doesn't necessarily mean that you're depressed. It could be the pathway to that. Doesn't mean that you necessarily lost hope. But discouragement is more significant than your garden variety disappointment. Discouragement means that the best word picture I can grab is that you're dragging anchor. You're moving ahead, but the wind's been taken out of your sails. So how do you handle your discouragement? We are all going to get it. Some of y'all came in here this morning discouraged. So what do we do? What I've discovered in my life in dealing with discouragement is that it's the choices and decisions that I make when I'm discouraged which will determine whether or not that will be a permanent part of my demeanor. It's the choices and decisions. Life was not meant to be lived at the emotional level. Now, emotions are great. Your emotions are great passengers, but they're horrible drivers. Horrible drivers. Life and direction was meant to be lived basically in between these two banks. Your mind and your will. Your mind and your will. Your mind and your will. What you think and what are you going to do? You see, when you're born, you look like your parents, but when you die, you look like your decisions. You look like your choices. I know life is ruthless, it's cruel, but really, you look like the decisions that you're going to make. So if I don't want these things to stick to me, if I don't want it to become a permanent part of my demeanor, you know, it's like written in indelible ink on my resume, then I got some choices that I must make. You know, I can cry for a little bit, get away for a little while, vent if you have to, call a friend. Sooner or later, you cannot delegate your will. You own your will. So the critical question is, what am I going to do? You read that doctor's report. Your kid decides to have a moral brain cramp. What are you going to do? I want to suggest to you that you've got to make at least these five choices, these five critical decisions. Now, there may be more, and you got to be careful with preachers. You know, our lists are normally limited. But there may be more. But I tell you, these are the five things that I do whenever discouragement trespasses my domain, comes knocking on my door. I didn't sign up for this mess. What do you do? Well, the very first thing you have to do is that you have to decide to choose truth. And often my feelings are not lined up with truth. You have to decide to choose truth. I mean, truth in two ways. Number one, the truth about the situation. I have discovered, based upon my personality, when I get some bad news or this kind of thing, the best thing for me to do is not to say anything right during that time. Because if I say something, it's not going to be a response, it's going to be a reaction. And normally my reactions are exaggerated. So get a good night's rest, right? Wake up in the morning, and typically, you know, it's not as bad as you thought it was. All transparency, sometimes it's worse. But you just keeping it real, you know, you got to choose truth. But more specifically, secondly, and that's not just truth about the situation, but it's the truth of God's word. It's the truth of God's word. God wrote a book, and this book here is not just nice, inspirational, motivational fodder. It's not just a collection of great, nice sayings to help me feel better about life. The words in this book is to redirect my thinking and to redirect my life. It is literally the voice of God. And when your world is coming apart, you've got to anchor yourself by divine, eternal perspective. What is it? Psalm 119, verse 143 says, "Trouble and anguish have found me out. I didn't choose this. This sucks. I don't like this. Trouble and anguish has found me out. So what am I going to do?" The psalmist says, "But your commandments are my delight." He's chosen the truth of God's word to recalibrate himself. The same thing in the preface to the anthology of the Psalms, Psalm 1. It says, "Blesses a man who doesn't, but what does he do?" Again, choice, decision. He says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." He's chosen God's word to be his delight. That's the reason why, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have got to major in this book. You can't keep playing tag with it. It can't just be a point of reference to you. It has to be the context of your life. If not, you're going to get the snot knocked out of you, and this stuff is going to stick. The word of God is to recalibrate my thinking. So what do I do when discouragement trespasses my domain? The wind is knocked out of me. The very first thing I better do is to choose truth. Go vertical. Choose truth. The second thing I have to do, and you're going to think I've lost my ever-loving mind when I say this one, is that we have to choose joy. You say, "Crawford, what are you talking about? Joy is an involuntary response to, it's an emotion. What do you mean I choose joy?" Well, therein lies our problem. I'm going to quote a verse and drop it in its context. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice." Now notice this, fourth grade English grammar, okay? Listen, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." What is that? That's an imperative, right? It's a command, right? Which means it's objective. It's outside of yourself. This is something that you bring yourself under to do. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say rejoice. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote that? You know where he was, right? He was in jail. He's in jail. He was in jail on trumped up charges. They lied on him. And he ain't just in jail and gonna get out in a couple of years. He realizes that it doesn't look well for him, that he's probably going to die. And history tells us he was executed. He was literally decapitated, all because of lies. And yet you read the book of Philippians, it's filled with joy. If anyone had the right to have a meltdown and just have a hissy fit and be cussing all day long, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he writes back to this church and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, how do you do that? How do you do that? Listen to me. See, joy and rejoicing to a Christian is different from those who are not followers. Because joy and rejoicing as a believer is always attached to that which can never be affected. That's significant. It's always attached. It's always anchored in that which can never be affected. Let me illustrate it. Acts chapter 16 is the historical background for how the church at Philippi got started. This is remarkable. Paul recruits this dude named Silas and says, "Let's go over to Macedonia." That's a region around Philippi. And we'll do a little missionary trip there. And, you know, and
Silas says, well, that's cool. I'm a little bit of a foodie, and I heard they got great restaurants there. And that didn't actually happen, but maybe it happened. So he goes with Paul, and they're going to share Jesus with people and everything. This great thing, and maybe they'll write a little blog back to the supporting churches and, that kind of thing, let them know what's happening. And he thought it'd be great. Well, they're out sharing and this kind of thing, and one day they're on to this place where they're on their way to have prayer, and there's this little slave girl that's following them. And she was the cash cow for these people because she had a spirit of divination. In other words, she was a fortune teller. And so she was making a lot of shekels for these folks. Well, Luke writes in Acts chapter 16, this is so Crawford here, it says that Paul got annoyed. In other words, this little girl was getting on his last nerve. And he turns around and rebukes the demon out of this little girl, right? Uh-oh, the proverbial hits the fan. Because now these people are losing their money. So what ends up happening is this riot starts and this kind of thing. And the officials of the town, they grab Paul and Silas and they beat them. We ain't talking about being roughed up a little bit. Just shoved. They get beaten. This is not too dramatic. Maybe broken nose, broken eye socket. I don't know. Who knows? All kinds of contusions and what have you. And they throw them in jail. Now, if I'm Silas, I'm sitting there and say, hold up, Paul. I didn't sign up for this. I did not sign up. What did we do wrong? We're out here telling people about Jesus. What did we do wrong? And you got to see this. This is real stuff. I mean, these dudes' eyes are probably swollen shut, broken nose, split lips, and what have you. I don't know. But you know what they're doing? They're over in the corner singing and praising God. He said, are you crazy? Are you living in denial? You know what? He said, no, they're not living in denial. They knew what could never, ever, 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 ever be taken from them. You can beat the crap out of me all you want, Paul says, but listen, no one can separate me from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. You can't eradicate my eternal destination. You can't rip out of my heart and life the Holy Spirit that's inside of me. You can't take the word of God that's been implanted in me away from me. Often we turn to God when our foundations are shaking only to discover it's God who's shaking them. And the reality is that he will often use disappointment, and maybe we've been in too much control of our lives, and he will use discouragement to remind us that our faith is lodged in temporal things and that we ought to be rejoicing more in that which is eternal. So yes, you can choose joy. You can choose joy. You're not passive. You can choose joy. Thirdly, what do you do when you've got the wind knocked out of you? What do you do when you say, I don't like this? This is horrible. Well, if I don't want it to stick, I better get in the verb position. First, I choose truth. Secondly, I choose joy. But thirdly, I decide to choose faith. Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. A number of years ago, I wrote a book on faith, and one of the challenges in writing that book is that we assume that that's a definition of faith. I don't know that that's so much a definition of faith as it is a description of faith. Faith in the Bible is, I define it as the composite picture of faith throughout the scriptures is God confidence. God confidence. You see, in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, the writer says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he exists, confidence, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, hear me on this. Faith in the Bible is not denial. You will never, it is not denial.
In Hebrews chapter 11, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, if you want to call it, there's these biographical snapshots of great men and women of God through the ages who believed God. Not one of them ever denied the reality of the garbage that they were going through. Faith does not mean that you deny that you're sick, or faith does not mean that, you know, I deny these circumstances and all this kind of crazy stuff that Christians get sucked up into. That's not biblical. Faith never denies reality. What faith in the Bible does is that it defies what you're up against. It doesn't deny it, it defies it. It looks at it, it says it exists, but it sees God as greater than. It defies control over the circumstances. God controls me and not what I'm going through. So it defies it. But thirdly, faith in the scriptures is desperation. But notice I didn't say despair. Biblical desperation is not despair. Despair is hopelessness. Desperation in the Bible is hope. You're getting to the source of hope. Faith in the Bible drives you to the only one who can step into your situation and do something about it. A classic illustration is Luke chapter 8, the woman with an issue of blood. She hemorrhaged, right? For 12 years, she spent everything she had. This woman was destitute. She had nothing. She hears that Jesus and his entourage are coming down the road. Now, this probably takes place in the first year, year and a half of our Lord's earthly ministry when the groupies were still going along with him. And there are hundreds, and I kid you not, if not thousands, who are trying to get something from Jesus. And Luke records that the crowd is so pressed in that the disciples have to do crowd control. Everybody's bumping up against Jesus and bumping up against his disciples. But this lady understood that she had to get to Jesus. She spent everything. And she said, if I could just touch the fringe, the hem of his garment. Now, a little black story here. This lady was probably Jewish. Why do you say that, Crawford? Well, the reason why she was on her knees dodging ankles is that she wanted to be inconspicuous. Why is that? Well, according to the Levitical code, she was considered unclean because of her bleeding. And she couldn't be seen touching a rabbi. But she had to get to him. So she's on her knees, dodging ankles. And she sees the fringe of his garment and she touches it. Good God Almighty, this is astonishing. And Jesus stops. Again, hundreds, thousands of people bumping up against him. And you know what he said? He said, Who touched me? Now, I've got a demented sense of humor. Peter's going, there's a lot of people bumping up against you. No, Jesus says, no. In so many words, Jesus says, no, they handled me, but somebody touched me. Your desperation touches the heart of Jesus. And the discouragement that you may be going through right now is God's altar call for you to come forward and touch Jesus. Touch Jesus. And that's what faith is all about. Faith says, I don't believe anything in this world is a final thing for me. God always has the final word. And he is my source. Your money is not your source, that's a resource, but your money is not your source. Your good health and your medications and all the supplements that you're taking and all that working out at the gym, it's good, but that ain't your source of help. That's your resource. God is your source. He's always been your source. And don't make the resource your source. So what do you do? The wind's been knocked out of you, man. You don't like this stuff. You don't like it.
You got some decisions to make. Now, you don't have to make the decision, but you're going to be comatose. You're going to be one horrible person to be around. You're going to be isolated. So I got some decisions. I got to choose truth. I got to choose joy. I got to choose faith. But number four, you got to choose community. Community. You see, here's the deal. One of the greatest problems of Christianity in the United States of America is that it is hyper-independent and hyper-individualistic. Christianity was never meant to be a coalition of independent contractors. It was never meant to be isolated islands. In fact, it was the late Chuck Colson who popularized this statement that when he said that if a person has God as his father, then you have to have the church as your mother. Meaning this, the moment you came to know Jesus Christ, it wasn't just about you and Jesus and your personal salvation, and you can do pretty darn well what you please. No. The moment you and I became followers of Jesus, we were placed in the body of Christ. And God wants to use other people as the expression of his love, his hope, his help, his encouragement to come alongside of us. The answer to your discouragement might be sitting right next to you this morning. But because we're so cotton-picking, absorbed in ourselves, and arrogance has gripped us, and we're so independent, we've gotten in this thing of image management, we can't acknowledge that something is wrong with us as if we're the fourth members of the Trinity. Come on now. We all hurt. I don't care what label you have or what gated community you live in or what piece of metal you drive down the road. You don't control the future. You got pains in your life, and we need one another. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. That's the first big bucket of community. We need support from one another. There's no such thing as a bootstrapping, self-made Christian. That's a hypocritical idiot. There's no such thing. No such thing. We need the support of others. But the other big bucket of community is empathy and identification. That's Romans 12. But the Apostle Paul says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I probably am being too transparent here, but most people think because I'm with large crowds of people all the time and everything like that, that I am an extrovert. That's not true. I'm an introvert that loves people. Seriously, I'm on the spectrum. I'm an introvert. I'm not socially awkward. I enjoy interacting with people. I don't hide or shy away from parties and this kind of thing. But here's a differentiator. I don't get my energy technically from people. My guy that handles my schedule, people ask him all the time when they invite me to speak places, says, what is Crawford like? Can we take him in? Can we take him in? He says, well, no, Crawford's low maintenance, man. I mean, just put him in a hotel where ain't nothing crawling on him. He's fine, just... But hear me, I'm going to talk to my fellow introverts here. My fellow introverts, we need to be careful. Our problem is that when we get a blow, our tendency is to keep our own counsel a little bit too long. Now, it's okay to withdraw sometimes. You got to get perspective. Yeah, that's okay. But you got to be careful about taking extra laps around Mount Sinai. You got to be careful about that because, listen to me. Isolation always breeds distortion. Always. Isolation always breeds distortion. And we need other people to help us to calibrate our thinking. If you're hurting, you hurt. None of us are as good as what we have. Do you hear what I said? None of us are as good as what we accomplish. At the end of the day, we're all in varying degrees of brokenness. We need each other. Let me land a plane on the last one here. So what do you do when discouragement has visited you? You choose faith. You choose truth. You choose joy. You choose faith. You choose community. But the final one is this. You choose service. What do I mean by that? There'll be times in your life where you can't stop. You're hurting, but life has to go on. You've taken a gut punch, but nobody's on the other end of the phone. You're not trying to be a hero. But what do? Without going into details here, our oldest daughter some years back went through a horrible experience. And I couldn't fix it. I was pastoring. And because of some sensitivities around what she had gone through, it wasn't wise for me to share with others what had happened. It wasn't a pride piece. It just, there are dynamics involved. And I remember pulling up to the church before our early service and sitting in my car, and I didn't want to preach. The tears would be streaming down my cheeks. That's my daughter. And I wanted to fix it, and I couldn't fix it. And yet I had to keep moving. And sitting in my car, I would say, Holy Ghost, please, one more time. Will you carry me? Will you carry me? And so in the midst of pain, I had to continue to choose service. And let me just read you a passage. Psalm 126, verse 4 says, Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You get the picture of this poetic passage? The imagery here, some of you've been to Israel, the southern part, it's arid and dry. And here you have this farmer. There's a drought. Nothing's going to grow in this soil. But I don't have any options. So he's sowing seeds, and his tears are dripping on the ground. Do you know what? The imagery of the text suggests that his tears have become holy fertilizer. The very pain has become the pathway to healing. And God has caused it to grow. I want to say, who told you to quit? Who told you to stop? Maybe what God wants you to do is lean on his everlasting arms and let him carry you. Let him carry you. Let him sustain you. He knows that you don't have the strength to keep moving. He knows the pain that you're going through. But he says, I never designed you to live this life by yourself. I am the everlasting God. I am the Ancient of Days. Nothing is too great for me. Let me carry you. The way you get to the valley of the shadow of death is that you put one foot ahead of the next and you keep moving. Somebody needs to hear that today. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, he says to you, as he says to all of us, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, Christians and non-Christians are catching it. But the difference is, Jesus wants to be your eternal life. He wants to be your sustainer. He wants to come into your heart and life and give you what you need to navigate through the tragic twists and turns of this life. But you got to trust him. Father, how we thank you for your love and mercy. How we thank you for your word. Lord, all of us get beat up every once in a while. And there are seasons in our lives where the hits just keep on coming. But Lord Jesus, may we not capitulate to the tide that's coming up against us, but may we surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. And may we make the kinds of choices and decisions that will breathe life and health in us. And may we refuse to be branded by circumstances, but branded by the love of the Lord Jesus and his sustaining grace. In Jesus' name, amen.